All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 12. And I'll be looking at understanding the tribulation from this section of Scripture. Now, that song that you just heard, John Newton, he was a slave trader and became a believer and then became a pastor. And he writes some of the best hymns, really, that I've ever heard, especially the words that he uses, and then Gabe takes those words and puts music to them so it's more modern for us today, and then adds some choruses to help us the song come together. And so I just appreciate those things that deal with the subject. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our text today. Lord, we thank you that truly we are the victors in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would live that way. Even though we know, Lord, our enemy is still flinging fiery missiles at God's servants and God's children, Lord, help us to stand in faith, knowing what your plan is and what the outcome is, so we can live in a way that is serious and a way that is especially not careless, Lord, but a way that is careful, so we can live our life to the fullest for the sake and for the work that Christ has given us. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Now, Revelation, many times people come to this book and they really don't understand what is said in it because it does take much study to dig it out. But the book of Revelation, like the book of Daniel that I was looking at last time in the Old Testament, is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic means to unveil. It means to uncover, to reveal something that has been beforehand veiled, covered, or hidden, but now it's being uncovered. And so that's what this book is about. So I believe in interpreting Revelation that it is about God's final unveiling of the last days. It's talking about things that will come to pass hereafter, not necessarily things here nor things during a long period of history, but in its culminating period in the last days. So Revelation is kind of divided up into major divisions based on four visions, and each one of those visions feed into an understanding of the last days. Now, this morning, I want to deal with the period between the literal kingdom of God coming and the taking up of the church, and that's called the tribulation period. And what is it all about? Why do we even have this period? And the Bible says the period is broken up into 7 years, and then the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. And just to give you a sense that the Bible does designate that time frame, look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. It says this: "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That would come out to 3.5 years. And then look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she would be nourished for a time, times, and a half of time from the presence of the serpent," again designating a 3.5 year period. And then notice in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months, which was given to him," 42 months being 3.5 years. All right, so it's given in days, it's given in symbolic prophetic language, and it's also given in months. Not to mistake that there is something going on here, that in fact, he picks up all these terms and expressions from this period of time and connects them back to a period of time that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So this is how the tribulation fits with the rest of theology. So there is some essence in the tribulation. Really, if you and I look at the tribulation just to try to figure out if we're there or not, we're going to miss what the tribulation is all about. So this morning, I want to examine what the tribulation is all about, looking at three battles that chapter 12 and 13 of Revelation indicate, looking at the first two battles, and then how Satan himself actually carries out the last battle against God's own people. Let's look at the first battle. This is found in verse 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 12. And this is the battle between the old dragon, and of course that's another way of saying Satan, and the woman. Now, of course, we're going to have to say and ask the question, who is the woman? But I want you to look at verse 1 and 2, chapter 12. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, who is this woman? Well, the woman, right at the get-go, is Israel, the nation. In other words, Israel is the one who produced the male child. That is, that the nation of Israel would bring forth who? The Messiah, right? That's what it's talking about here. From Abraham to the days of Mary, the nation of Israel was preparing to bring forth a male child, a man child. And of course, that man child would bless the entire world. We know that man child is Jesus Christ himself. But look at verse number 5 of Revelation 12. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. So notice also in verse 3 and 4, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, here's another personage introduced into this narrative in Revelation, and that's the red dragon. Well, the red dragon is none other than Satan, all right? Now, it does describe in language from Daniel something about this dragon. It says that he would have 7 heads. Now, 7 heads equal to, in Daniel chapter 7, 7 empires, all right? And then the 10 horns equal to the final form of the Roman Empire. That's the 10 kings that will dominate during the tribulation period. And then, of course, on his head, it says there that there would be 7 diadems. Of course, diadems are crowns, all right? That's Satan's power and authority over the major empires of the world during this 7-year period. So Satan will have involvement, from this passage of Scripture, in the nations and the governments, and he will use government, the government of men, to do his evil, much of his evil. And then there will be a 10-nation confederacy headed by Antichrist himself. Now, look at verse number 4 of chapter 12, because it informs us of the dragon's fall and his diabolical plan. It says, and that his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, Satan was thrown out of heaven and thrown to the earth. And when he was thrown out of heaven to the earth, he took one-third of the angels with him. And the angels with Satan on earth have tried everything possible to stop the Messiah from being born. So the Bible in Revelation is really telling us, listen, Satan has always been against Christ coming into the world. He's always been against nation of Israel himself, who was going to produce the child. And so in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, the dragon stood before the woman, and what did he do? Who was about to give birth, and when she gave birth, that he might what? Devour her. So Satan wanted to devour and destroy this child. In fact, if we go back a little bit and we survey the things that happened in Satan's career, we find that Satan, back in the Garden of Eden, he tempted Eve, and what happened? The whole human race plundered into sin, away from God. Again, why is he trying to do that? He is again, and so God, of course, guarantees deliverance through the seed of a woman. It says in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. All right? Right in Genesis, we have God's plan already formulating, becoming, of course, as it goes along in Revelation, becoming more detailed. And then Satan tries to stop the seed when you have the murder of Abel by Cain, to stop the human race from propagating. All right? And so Satan tried actually to destroy the Davidic line. We know that Jesus would come in and be born from the line of David. We get that in the genealogies, especially that in Matthew, and then in other passages where Christ is shown to be connected to the kingship of David. All right, now there's one passage I'd like you to turn to Second Kings chapter 11, because this is where at one point in history there was only one little boy left in the kingly line. So Satan was very effective in getting very close to accomplishing his mission, and we get this sense in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. And I want you to see what it says there in your Bibles. It says this: he tried to do it by using Athaliah to destroy all the royal offspring. Right? When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son, this is 2 Kings 11, verse 1, that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Of course, when she died, then he was brought out. But Joash was the last of the line of David. And so Satan effectively was trying to dismantle and destroy that line so the Messiah could not be produced. So Satan tried to cut off the Hebrew nation in Egypt, but God raised up Joseph to save the people. When the people multiplied in Egypt, God raised up Moses to deliver the people. When Moses died, God raised up Joshua to bring the people into the land. So all along the way, we see that Satan has tried to make sure that the Messiah did not come into the world as the God-man, as the baby child, but he did not succeed. Jesus is the victor. Now, we want to go back to Revelation chapter 12. The dragon and his hatred for Christ is seen, but look at verse number 5 of Revelation 12. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So you see here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus was born, wasn't he? He did come into the world. But at the same time, when Jesus did come into the world, and the Bible says that he would be the ruler of the nations and rule them with a rod of iron, Satan did try to destroy Jesus during his earthly ministry. That's what you see in the Gospels. Satan did try to get Herod to make a decree to kill all the male babies. We get that right in the beginning, right? We see that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to accept his offer to avoid the cross when he took him and tempted him in the wilderness and says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He really had no authority to do that, but that's what he tried to do. We see that in the Gospels, Satan tries to throw Jesus over a cliff. We see that he incites the Sadducees and the religious leaders to stone him to death. And then, of course, Satan even infiltrates Jesus' own group of 12. And what happens? He's betrayed by Judas. where it says, and it's recorded just like this in Luke chapter 22, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And so he was even using Jesus' most closest companions to get to him, to prevent him from doing what? From going to the cross. He prevents him from being born. Now he says, okay, that didn't work. Now he prevents him from going to the cross. And so what was the outcome of the battle between Satan and Israel, the woman, over the male child, the God-man? Did Satan get him? No. Satan thought he won, but was caught up, it says in verse 5, to the third. He was caught up to heaven, actually. And, of course, didn't that happen when Jesus ascended into heaven? He went and sat at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus died, he was born, he rose again, he accomplished the mission of redemption. Satan did not win. Now, if Satan could not get Christ, he would dog someone else. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, he would dog now Israel. It says, look what it says in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this was, of course, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. The woman Israel flees into the wilderness, right? And, of course, Matthew 24, verse 15, this is where the abomination of desolation takes place, spoken of by Daniel, where the Antichrist stands up in the temple in Jerusalem and pronounces himself as God. That becomes the abomination of desolation. Right at the midpoint of the tribulation, all right, when that happens, of course, Israel flees and God prepares a place for his people for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, and Satan loses the first battle, but notice the second battle in verse number 7 through 9. The second battle is now with Michael and his angels. And this battle becomes significant because, remember, if you read your Bibles right, Satan did have access in his career to heaven. We see him in Job accusing the brethren before God. We see that he does have access to different places of God's creation, from earth to heaven. But now something goes on between Michael and his archangel, or his angels, the angels, actually Satan's angels, and this actually keeps limiting Satan's authority to just one place, and that's going to be right here on earth. And if you look at verse 7, well, it says this, Satan's minions are fighting. It says, and there was war in heaven, verse 7, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waging war. Now, what are they fighting about? Well, no longer about the child. The issue has now, that issue has been settled, and he lost. Now they're fighting about, actually, whether Satan could have access to certain places anymore. So if you see in verse number 8 of chapter 12, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what are they fighting about? Satan has been accusing the people of God day and night before the presence of God. Michael says, you have had access up here long enough. It is time to do house cleaning. It is time to completely limit you from your access to these places. So they fight about it once for all, and we have here now Satan being cast down to earth and severely limited in two ways, locally, or his access to other places, and also time-wise. He's limited by time. God puts, in a sense, geographic restraints on him and time restraints on him. So he's hemming him in. He's hemming him in. This is the sense you get from the word of God. And look what it says in verse number 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Look what it says. "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night," verse 11, "and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death," verse 12, "for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth." All right, we have the judgments of the, now it says, woe to the earth in verse 12, and the sea. Because why is now there judgment coming on the earth? Well, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing what it says, that he has only a short time. So you see that here's, in essence, the reason for the tribulation. Satan is angry. And he breaks his covenant with Israel and goes after her. And of course, for every three Jews that come to know the Lord as their Savior, two of them are killed. So you have quite a bloodbath in Revelation when it comes to Israel now turning to her Messiah. Another reason for the tribulation, God now bringing his people to the place where they realize whom they pierced. All right, so here the essence of the tribulation is against Israel. Chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, and who gave birth to the male child." All right, couldn't get Jesus. Now he goes after Israel. But you have to ask this, why is it that he goes after this nation? Well, let me just step back for a minute. He has great wrath, it says. That's right from Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel says, "But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him." Something ticks him off. Remember, there's probably peace up to the middle of the tribulation, but something makes him very angry. And I believe that something is Israel begins to turn to Messiah. And so he now goes after her. And why does he go after her? Well, why is Satan angry first? He's angry because he lost the first battle over the male child. He is angry because he was cast out of heaven and limited in sphere and in time. The devil is angry due to the fact that he only has 3.5 years. And so it says here, he's angry. Now, this tribulation that's spoken of right here in Revelation is not a localized tribulation. It is a worldwide tribulation that never happened before and will never happen, of course, again. And so the old serpent is also angry because at some time, at the conclusion of the great tribulation, this woman, Israel, is the one who's able to call back the Messiah. And so that's why he begins to dog her and persecute her and limit her. In fact, this is inferred in a passage in Matthew chapter 23. If you'd like to turn there, it'd be good to turn there and see what the Lord says at that point and just get a sense of now it's the nation of Israel in the tribulation who can call Messiah back to the earth. In Matthew 23, look at verse 33. It says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you killed and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from your cities." Down to verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." In fact, just think of this. We're going to read two more passages. But God wanting to bring Israel together, bring Jerusalem together, and be their king and Messiah. They rejected the bona fide offer of the kingdom when Jesus came the first time, right? And so what would happen to them? Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is being left desolate. Is it desolate right now? From 70 AD until now, the house of Israel is desolate. There's no Shekinah glory anywhere where Israel's meeting together to worship their God in their presence. That's gone. The glory of God's gone. And so that's the devastation of Judaism. They're desolate. They're in the land now, but they're in the land as pagans. Their temple is desolate. Matter of fact, on the Temple Mount sits a mosque, not the temple of God. Their land is desolate. And does that anger the people or the Orthodox people of Israel? Yes, it does in a very great way. But look at verse number 39 of Matthew 23. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is speaking of a future time where even though your house is left desolate now, someday it's going to be my people in the tribulation who lift up their voices and say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, this same wording was back in Matthew chapter 21. Remember when the crowds were gathering before Jesus was crucified and Jesus sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem on that donkey? What was that a symbol of? A man riding on a donkey is a symbol of a king coming into his kingdom, right? And they're laying down things, they're laying down branches, they're laying down their cloaks on the road as the donkey's riding. And what does it say in Matthew 21, verse number 9? The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The only problem was, this was in a sense, a precursor spoken of by Zechariah the prophet of what would come. The reason why is what happened the next couple days. Jesus was crucified, right? And the kingdom of God, in the sense of literally coming, didn't come. And so, therefore, the house of David is left desolate here in Scripture. So they were proclaiming, actually, that day that he was the Messiah. So the bottom line is that Satan is going to get the one who brought forth the Messiah and the one who is now capable of calling him back. That is why he's angry. That is why you have tribulation and all these things are going on. And so consequently, at the midpoint, the wrath of Satan is against Israel. What's the outcome, of course? The outcome is that he loses. Revelation 12. In verse 14, if you notice there, it says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And you know what happens. Satan loses because she's preserved in verse 14. She was nourished for a time and a half from the presence of who? The serpent. In verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. In other words, he was after the one who's able to call Messiah back. Now, there's one other third battle that I want to look at now, and this in a different way, though, from chapter 12 or 17 on to chapter 13, and that's this, that Satan is fighting against now the one who's capable of calling back the Messiah. And that, who is that? That's his saints. Look what it says in verse 17 of chapter 12. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's angry and went off to make war with the rest of her children. That's her seed. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, at the center of all this tribulation is the person of Jesus Christ. That this dragon, Satan has such a hatred for Israel and for Christ and for his seed and his people that he will constantly come against them. Now, we know at the beginning he loses battle one, he loses battle two, and I'm going to just tell you this, he loses battle three also. She's nursed and protected by God, and we already know he loses. But this is the question I want to ask at this point. How is he going to fight? How is he going to fight against the saints? That becomes an issue really for us today. Well, he's going to do it the same way God does it. In other words, get this, he is going to duplicate what God has done. In other words, he's going to mimic Christ. He's going to mimic the Spirit of God, and he's going to mimic the Father. He's going to be the imposter that the world is waiting for. Satan has a particular goal in mind. To reach his goal, he must deceive the whole world now. Not just the people, and where it says in Matthew that this day was shortened for the sake of the elect, that there's going to be such deception in the world during this time that people are going to believe the lie, as it says in Thessalonians. See, his goal, I believe, is twofold. First of all, to wear out the saints, and that's what you get in the tribulation. And secondly, to get people to worship himself. He wants to get people to worship himself. So you have this sense of an unholy trinity in chapter 13. That there is the dragon that represents Satan himself, which is the counterfeit father. Then you have the Antichrist, which is going to be an earthly man who is now energized by Satan. He becomes Thessalonian man, the man of lawlessness. He becomes the political leader in the world. And, of course, he becomes the counterfeit son who is on the earth, the beast out of the sea, as it says in Revelation. And so he comes, and what does he do? He gets the nations together politically and also religiously. And then you have the false prophet, who is also another man. And he is the counterfeit Holy Spirit, the beast out of the earth. All right, so the dragon in the Word of God gives to the Antichrist, the man on earth, power, a throne, and great authority. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So this is what's going on here. He's given this authority, what? To rule politically, because he will be the ruler of the final world empire found in Daniel. And he has a method, though, of how does he get people to follow him? How does he get people to actually buy into this whole thing? That becomes the incredible question answered here in Scripture. That Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will truly be an amazing figure. A very dynamic figure. He's going to be a magnetic figure. He's going to draw upon the people of the world, and they're going to follow him. They're going to follow him. Well, how is Satan going to do it? Well, he is going to have this man. He's going to have the power of the devil behind him. He is going to have people worshiping him. He's going to have control of the whole world. He's going to war against the saints for 3.5 years. How is he going to wage this third battle against the people of the world and against the saints? Well, there are several reasons or several things that come up in Scripture that I think would be important for us to know. The first one is this. He's going to amaze people by his signs and wonders. Look at verse number 3 of Revelation chapter 13. "And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." An amazing figure. He's going to produce marveling in the world, and they're going to follow him because they are in amazement. The sense is that this sign, this wonder that he does, moves the whole world to put the limelight on him as an individual, and they begin to admire him. They begin to say, this is the one. This is what the world needs, this kind of guy. And what better way to do it? What better way to amaze them than staging a mock resurrection and death, a death and resurrection? Look what it says again in verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain. That means put to death, right? And then it says, and his fatal wound was healed. So, giving him the indication that this one who had the fatal wound was some, I guess the best way to identify this restoration to life with an end time satanically controlled king who will come to the world as a false Christ. So we have a mimicking of the death, of a death of a world leader who comes back to life. And the people of the world are amazed by this. Now, do you think something like this could turn some heads and get people's attention? I would think so. Matter of fact, it does. And in verse number 3 and 4, it tells us very clearly that they follow after the beast. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? See, they're totally amazed by his power, by his ability to have authority over death. So it looks like the dragon, Satan, resurrects the beast, Antichrist, from the dead. And that means that the Antichrist is the counterfeit son in every respect. Get this. A counterfeit death and resurrection leads to a counterfeit coming to rule the world and to possess the nations and the kingdoms of the world. So Satan is playing the part of the counterfeit father. And why is he doing that? For as the true father gave authority to the true son, so the counterfeit father will give authority to the counterfeit son, Antichrist. And so this marvelous feat through deception kind of evolves into accomplishing his intended goal in verse number 4. And what's that? Worship. I've already read it. He's going to get people to worship him. All right? That is his goal. That's always been his goal. All right? Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. So the Antichrist gets the world to worship the dragon, who is the counterfeit heavenly father, and the Antichrist receives worship also, just like Jesus received worship because he was God. But remember, there's a difference between true biblical worship and this kind of worship. Because this worship right here is people following blindly. They're just amazed. They're emotionally moved by what's going on. They're even politically moved by what's going on. Their hopes and dreams for a world of peace, in some respect, is coming true. But look at verse 4 again. They say this, who's able to wage war with this great person? The answer, as far as the world is concerned, is no one. It's like saying, listen, we found the one. No one could do what he's done. No one in history's going to do what he's done. But remember, real biblical worship not only has an element of awe to it, a sense of being in the presence of that which is much more than human, but there is also an element of reverence, a sense of being in the presence of that which is holy and majestic and divine. So see, there's a third element that is absent in this portion of Scripture, and that is the element of truth. There is no way to measure what is true. See, just like Thessalonians tells us, they will believe what is false at that time. They will believe the lie. And what is the lie? The lie was that the claim of the Antichrist is that he would be a God greater than all gods. And they believed the lie as if it were the truth. They believe in him. Even though he's a false god, they believe him to be the true God. But not according to Scripture. Not according to the Word of God. But according to what? The signs and wonders that point to the reality of his claim. Keeping the spellbound person in admiration of this man being God himself. So, his worship included some very unusual things. Well, very simple things. In fact, a total disregard of the Ten Commandments. If you notice in verse number 14 of chapter 13, it says this, because idolatry was included in this worship. It says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak. Now, whatever happens here is that it seems like he now has authority to give life to inanimate objects. But remember, real biblical worship, we always are challenged in the Word of God to exercise the mind in which divine revelation molds and shapes us. False worship is ignorant worship because there is no reliable source of truth to exercise the mind. Religion may begin with an emotional response, and sometimes it is, but there must come a time for every believer where the emotionalism has to be examined, and what they believe has to be thought through, and it has to be balanced and guided and measured by Scripture. That's how I know what I believe is true, because it's measured by the Word of God. And if it's not found in the Word of God, then I have to cast it out, right, and not believe it. It's this whole thing that Paul said in Romans 12, that it's truth that transforms the mind, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so this process takes place in our minds, in our thought life, in the things that controls our attitudes, our feelings, and our actions. And so we're, in a sense, led by truth to do what is right. And how much our minds are opposed to God. How much our minds are opposed to truth. The renewed mind is always bent on following and finding out God's will. That's the point is. That is, it's the revealed will of God that the children of God want to know. That's why they're willing to die for it in Revelation. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb and their testimony, right? The testimony to the truth that this is true. So see, it's the truth of the Word of God. That becomes the criterion and the measuring stick for knowing what is good, what is well-pleasing, what advances spiritual maturity, and what is true and false. Every test made without the Word of God is deceptive and wrong. So the renewed mind does not want to disregard God's will. It wants to know it and wants to find out what God wants them to do. Well, just a little exhortation for you and I not to be ignorant of the very fact that there is real deception going on in the world, and the deception is becoming very apparent to us in our day. So what else? There's something else that Satan does to deceive the world, and found in verse number 5. He pulls the wool over the eyes of people by convincing words. Look what it says in verse number 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened up his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So this guy is, of course, carrying out a political smear campaign as far as truth is concerned, as far as God is concerned, as far as historical Christianity is concerned, he's totally against that. It was Daniel who first said he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. See, this blasphemy means that he has a big mouth. He's able to speak well. He's able to convince people of his position. He's able to do that. But he does something else. He controls people by intimidating them. Now, if you have charge of the world, if you have charge of all the political systems of the world, and you have charge of the religious systems of the world, you can do anything you want. And that's what he does. Look at verse 7. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He was able to have authority in all the world. Now, if someone refuses to worship him, they will simply be eliminated. If you don't want to worship the beast, you're dead. If somehow you know how to get out of that and not get put to death, well, then you're going to be economically destroyed. If that doesn't work, we'll starve you out. That's his strategy. Look what it says. And here's this passage of scripture that everybody talks about in verse 15 to 18. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number of the beast is the number of a man, and this number is 666. Now, what does all that number mean? I don't know. I read this and that about it. I'm not even going to take a shot at that. All that I know is it's almost like a seal that when you receive the mark, you have worshipped the beast. All right? And therefore, you're able to eat. You're able to have work. You're able to do what you want. If you don't receive the mark, then you're going to be dogged politically. You're going to be dogged socially. You're going to be dogged until you're dead. That's the bottom line. He has authority over the saints, over those who have worshipped God in the tribulation. He has authority over them. So Satan accomplishes a twofold purpose in this battle. And here it is. Worship of himself and religious war. That's what he accomplishes. And the only ammunition that believers have is found actually in verse number 10 of chapter 13. It says, and anyone who is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints, that they really do keep their faith in Christ, and they do hold to what the Lord has said. And it even gives us loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is found in chapter 14. Just a couple verses there. In verse number 6, and I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. See, that is the cry to those who are in the tribulation to remain faithful. Worship him, because that is guided by truth. And oh, by the way, you know the question of the blind worshipers, who is like the beast who is able to wage war with him. You know that question they ask? Well, the Lamb is more than up for the challenge. In fact, his record is 3-0. He's going to win. He wins. Brethren, we're on the winning side in Christ. He's done it all. These are the final things in his plan. Revelation 17, verse 14. Look what it says there. It says, who will wage war against the Lamb? And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, are you the called? Are you the chosen? And are you the faithful? I want to be in that list. Make sure you're in that list now, right now. If you don't know Christ, you have not been worshiping him. And worshiping him doesn't mean you come to church once in a while. Worshiping him means that you worship him every day from your heart. You love Christ. You love his word. And that you'll deny yourself of things because you follow him. Because you know it's the truth. And part of the lot of a believer is persecution. It's trouble in this world. There will be trouble in this world. God, the Lord told us that himself. But I just want to remind you of this. If these things are true, if the Christian gospel is true, then every other thing is a lie. If Christ alone saves, then those who do not believe in him are doomed. If Christ is the only way, then all other roads lead to destruction. That's where the Bible leads. Now, if these are things are true, and they are, then we ought to be the most sober, serious people on earth when it comes to truth and living for God. This is no passing thing. This is really, real serious living. This is dealing with sin. This is pursuing truth. We have a new year ahead of us. And it's another year for us to pursue truth, to lay aside those things that have held us back from fully serving God, both sin and other things that are not sin, but they hinder our Christian growth, and throw them off for good, and to get in the Word of God, to read it, to learn it, to hear it preached, and to put it into practice, not just be a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. And as we do that, that Christ promised us, he will fill us with joy. And as we do that, let's also pray that we would willfully live carefully and not carelessly in this world, and that we'll live soberly, and we'll live with an expectation that Christ is coming. And if he is coming, and if there is an imminency of the Lord, how would you want What would you want to be doing when he does come? Do you want to be living in sin? Do you want to be living contrary to what everything he says in the Word of God? Do you want to be living for money or for your work or for yourself? What do you want to be living for? See, I think the bottom line is, are you living for the Lord? Ask yourself that honestly and answer it. Are you living for, or are you living for your passions and your desires? You know, you have this secret imagination and fantasy world going on in your mind. The truth is going to wash all that stuff out. Be under God's word so he transforms your mind so you think biblically. And you think in a way that honors God so you can put to death your sin. That you can live and walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you can live in a way that brings honor to the name of Christ. So you can speak and witness for those who don't know Christ. That's what these teachings in the Word of God really push us to do while we're on earth. Is, are we going to live for the Lord? Are we going to be faithful unto death? Can we proclaim that cry? Even though I don't believe the church is going through the tribulation, some believe we are. And that's not a bad question to ask. What if we are? What if it's us who goes into the tribulation? Believe me, when you get into a situation like that, those who are and those who are not become very clear, right? Fence straddlers, you will not find in the tribulation. I think we ought to live that way. I think that we're too soft in America. Materialism has made us like jelly. There's no backbone anymore. There's no convictions in our hearts about what's true and what's right and how we ought to live and how we ought to lead our families. If something else comes up, then that's what we do. Instead of putting Christ first, putting God first, His plan first. See, we ought to do that. Time is short. If we don't know it, apart from all the other generations before us, nobody knows it. Come on, look what's going on all around us. It's slapping us in our face every day. Things are clipping at a fever pitch. I want to be ready, and I want to serve Christ. I pray that that's really the motivation of your heart. I pray it is. That's why we need to pray for each other. We need to meet for prayer. We need to fellowship. We need to be serious about the Lord's table when the Lord commands us to do that. We need to be serious about these things and not take them as, if I have the time, if I feel right, if it's a nice weather, if it's this or that. Let's live for Christ no matter what, right? Come hell or high water, as they say. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask you and thank you that your word is true. And what is in it is true. And it does bring us, Lord, those who are listening and those who have been sensitive in their heart to the Spirit of God, to want to do what's right, to want to quit playing in our life, to want to become more serious about walking with you and following you and worshiping you. And Lord, even leading our families to do the same without excuse, to influence our neighbors with the truth, our co-workers with the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people like that. In these days, make us serious, serious and sober believers. And I just ask you, Lord, that if there is someone who has not yet trusted you as their Lord and Savior, today will be the day that they call upon you. We know, Lord, you are the Savior. And I know, Lord, you saved me, and you have transformed me, and you have transformed others, and your work of transforming people has not ended yet. In this day of grace, in which you are freely offering forgiveness of sins through Christ's shed blood and resurrection to all who come. And I pray, Lord, that they would still come and they would confess you as Lord and Savior and follow you. And we'll praise you, Lord, for all that you'll do. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our